You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1995 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Alan Ayer on the subject, The Word Made Flesh. This class is titled, The Cross of Christ.
We'd like to open our hymn books, please, at hymn 169. Our sister is just going to play it. We're not going to sing it. We're going to sing it in our hearts, like it says several times in the Bible. Sing and make melody in our hearts. 169. The answer to the first question is yes. And to the second question, yes. To the third question, we wonder, we think, but we have to say yes. And hard though it may be, and struggle though we may have to accept the fact, the answer to the fourth question has to be yes. So Brother Sargent had no choice but to pen those touching lines in the third verse. In the Christadelphian of somewhere in the 1860s, may have still been the ambassador, I'm not sure, but around that time, there is a brief note to the effect, we rejoice in the baptism of Mr. Sargent, sword maker in Birmingham, the grandfather, I believe, of Brother Lou Sargent, who wrote that hymn. He turned from making swords to making sword of the Spirit, using that. Don't ask me what swords were used for in the 19th century, maybe for Viceroy of India or something like that to swagger around with perhaps. Anyway, I was just interested in that. Sword maker became a brother in Christ. That's why we're here this morning. Lord, let me learn thy sorrow. Mark
thy pain. That no more heedless through the world I roam, but come to take the pardon thou didst gain, and find within thy fold eternal home. I have many hard things to say this morning on our last day. I want you to bear with them, because beyond the hard things is a glorious light which is before us this morning. That hymn Brother Sargent wrote is probably one of the most touching and scriptural of all the hymns ever written on the subject of the atonement. It doesn't start setting out doctrine, does it? It doesn't present any theory of the atonement. It doesn't boast off, as we say in Jamaica. It's a humble bending of the heart before the cross of Christ. Oh, if only all our considerations throughout our history, and throughout the history of the Church of Christ since he left the earth from Olivet nearly 2,000 years ago, had been in that spirit. We didn't write our statements of faith in that spirit, unfortunately. We wrote them out of the bitterness of controversy, mostly, or perhaps to express our pride that we knew all the answers. The first hard thing I want to say is that ever since our Lord left this earth for the invisible eternal realms, we have marred the spirit of that hymn by human arrogance, and especially by a system or attitude that has various names: Phariseeism, Puritanism, Calvinism, many more actually, but I suppose those are three that are fairly well known. They're dodge words, you know, euphemisms for pride. Human pride, arrogance, self-righteousness. And Paul says in several of his letters that one of the very reasons that Christ died, one of the very reasons for the cross and the shame and the pain and the torture, was that he might crush human pride, that he might replace self-righteousness with the righteousness that comes from God. There are so many theories about salvation in Christ, about the central doctrine of the faith, which is the atonement. They are divided basically into two kinds: the Calvinist Pharisaic kind and the scriptural kind. Those of you who are familiar and use perhaps the NIV Study Bible, which is very popular among young Christadelphians, especially in Jamaica. I mean, I can speak of Jamaica, it's quite popular among our younger students. Perhaps some of you use it. Well, if so, you will know how at any opportunity in the notes they will stick in, you know, a proof of the substitutionary death of Christ or some such note. By and large, for many things, the NIV Study Bible is quite good. But there are two things. It was published by a Calvinist religion, and therefore they'll try and put a Calvinist construction on everything they can. And among those things are these tendentious notes about the sacrifice of Christ. But let's not stand in judgment too much, because our own theology has been very strongly influenced by Calvinistic thought, or Pharisaic thought. Basically, these theories usually begin by quoting or misquoting some scripture. Christ died for me. True. We've said yes already to that. And it's good scripture. But then we interpret this to mean Christ died instead of me. Of course, Christadelphians are very quick to show that that is a false doctrine. There's quite a lot written about it. You know, it's not substitutionary. I think there's quite a number of pamphlets you can use and booklets written from the days of Robert Roberts to show that the substitutionary death of Christ is a false doctrine, a heresy. Some of them are so obviously heresies. Some of these theories of the substitutionary death of Christ, you know, that, as the Catholic fellow said in the Middle Ages, that the death of Christ was a mousetrap baited to catch the devil, or baited with the blood of Christ. Of course, none of our theories are so horrifying as that. But all theories of the substitutionary death of Christ assume either as a basis or as a consequent corollary of the theory that, as the phrase is, Jesus did it all. And so we have such phrases as the finished work on Calvary. It didn't finish. It just started there. That's where it all began for us. It was finished for him, in a sense, but not even then can it be said that all his work was finished. Jesus did it all. So we do nothing. Most evangelicals are told from the time they, as the phrase is, give themselves to Christ, that Jesus has done it all. But if he's done it all, what is there left to do? Nothing. He's gone in front of me. When I was there ready to die, he jumped in and died instead of me. So I don't need to die. So why do we die? If the substitutionary death of Christ was true, then Jesus would have remained dead, as Robert Roberts pointed out long ago. He couldn't have been raised from the dead, and we wouldn't die. So, it's obviously false right from the start. It's an impossible theory. It's foolishness. It's so much sophistry in words. The purpose of it is in order so that I can be free to live my life, because Christ has taken all the cross, all the pain, all the suffering, and I don't need to do anything except wait until the day when he's going to float me up to heaven or welcome me into his kingdom. But before we stand too much in judgment, what about our own theory? Not Brother Sargent. We sung his hymn, and it's not there. But there are those among us who tell us that we are saved by the imputed righteousness of Christ. That if we learn the truth and are baptized, all the merits of Jesus Christ that he earned on the cross, because we can never save ourselves, those merits are imputed to us. And the implication is, all we have to do is to sit in our armchair and wait until the day when he will waft us into his kingdom. Surprising how many feel that that is a scriptural doctrine. It's rubbish, as we shall see, I think, in a moment. It's really just another form of the substitutionary death theory, this imputed righteousness theory. They all have this fallacy that, in a way, in some way, we can't always explain, but in some way, Jesus did what we couldn't do and what we don't have to do. And therefore, we can be quite satisfied, even self-satisfied, that God, in his wonderful mercy, picked on me, perhaps secretly because I was so good, you know, and he thought I would be suitable for his kingdom. And so, Christ died for me. And because he was perfect and sinless, and I'm not, Jesus is going to be accepted instead of me, and he's going to give me life eternal because Christ was obedient. It's very spurious, is that kind of reasoning. And it's filtered into our own thinking far too much. Brothers and sisters, there is no theory of the atonement. It's a human philosophy. All the stories about how we become saved by the blood of the covenant and the imputed righteousness of Christ and all this sort of thing, it's not there. We're going to look in a minute. What is there? We can use Scripture to create our own Calvinistic theories, which leave us with a free passport to the kingdom of God. And there aren't any free passports to God's kingdom. We want to look this morning as to what the sacrifice of Christ teaches us for those of us who live after he left from Olivet 2,000 years ago. What did Matthew, converted tax collector, say about, or record for us about the sacrifice of Christ? I'm going quickly through these. What I suggest you do, brothers and sisters, with your pencil and paper, is put down the reference. Don't look it up with me, because I'll be going a bit too quickly, with time is short.
Just write down the reference, and then when you get home, in the weeks that are ahead, you go over these prayerfully, thoughtfully. And I believe at the end, not from what Brother Allen says, but from what the New Testament and even a few from the Old Testament tell us, I believe you will have a totally different view of what the atonement is all about than you had before, perhaps. Matthew 10, verse 38. Whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those who find their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake will find it. What did Mark record? Mark 8, 34. Jesus called the crowd of the disciples and said to them, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. What did Luke record? Luke 9, 23. Then he said to them all, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. When John recorded his thoughts, again in John 13 and verse 14, quoting Jesus at the Last Supper, so if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Does the Acts tell us? Acts 9:16. This is the Lord speaking to Ananias, speaking about the work that he had in mind for the Apostle Paul. And he said to Ananias, verse 15, go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Romans 12, we get the thoughts of the Apostle Paul himself later when he was living out those words of God to Ananias. And he says, I appeal, chapter 12, verse 1, Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And later on in Galatians, the same Apostle Paul graphically portrays his own experience, Galatians 2, verse 19. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Already, and we've only touched a fraction of the scriptures, how can anybody believe that Christ died instead of me? How can anybody believe that Jesus did it all? That we just go to Bible school and wait until he wafts us into the kingdom? The writer to the Hebrews takes up the refrain, chapter 12 and verse 4. In your struggle against sin, says the writer, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as children, my child, do not regard lightly the blessing, that the discipline of the Lord, or lose heart when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and chastises every child whom he accepts. Endure trials for the sake of discipline. Therefore, verse 12, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet. 13 and verse 13. Let us then go to him outside the camp. James takes up the challenge of this truth. Chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, rid yourselves of all sordidness and rank growth of wickedness, and welcome with meekness the implanted word that has the power to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. Chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Chapter 5, verse 11. Indeed, we call those who showed endurance blessed. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And what about Peter? 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Verse 15, we missed that out. In your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord. Verse 16, keep your conscience clear so that when you are maligned, those who abuse you for your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word
is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Finally, in the New Testament, Jude 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Look forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And I've just got three passages from the Old Testament which shows that the same principle that guides those who live in Christ after he left the earth is really the same as those who lived in Christ before he ever appeared. Genesis 22. That's the theme of Romans, of course. That those in old time had to live by faith, just like we do. Genesis 22:14. The occasion when Abraham offered Isaac on the altar. He did, you know. He offered Isaac. That's what we're told. The fact that he didn't plunge the knife in his heart was irrelevant. He still offered Isaac. Verse 14. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And that remarkable occasion on the night of the Passover, as recorded in Exodus 12, verse 23, and 27. For the Lord will pass through to strike down the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over that door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you down. 27. You shall say, "It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, for he passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt when he struck down the Egyptians, but spared our houses." And the people bowed down and worshipped. And what followed? Verse 31, then he summoned Moses and Aaron in the night and said, "Rise up, go away from my people, both you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord, as you said. Take your flocks and herds and be gone." Pharaoh said that to Moses and Aaron, and we read that the Israelites departed. And verse 42 says that was for the Lord a night of vigil to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And that same night is a vigil to be kept for the Lord by all Israel throughout their generations. Finally, Psalm 22. It's not really finally. We've just taken a random selection of passages about salvation through the blood of Christ. Psalm 22. Verse 15. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs are all around me. A company of evildoers encircles me. My hands and my feet have shriveled. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. But then, verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, fulfilling the promise to Abraham, of course, that in the seed should all families of the earth be blessed. And all families of the nation shall worship before him. And verse 31, verse 30. Posterity shall serve him, future generations will be told about the Lord, and proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn, saying that he has done it. What does the cross of Christ teach us, brothers and sisters? It teaches us, how can we doubt it after reading that? There can be no salvation without sacrifice. Our sacrifice. We must take up our cross and follow him. We too must be crucified with Christ. We must mortify our bodies with the affections and lusts. We cannot live forever unless we die, and die daily. We cannot live forever unless we lose our lives now. We are forgiven totally, freely, by the offering of Christ once for all. But we cannot be saved unless we endure to the end. It is impossible for us to earn our own salvation. For even the most righteous Pharisee on earth has fallen short of the glory of God. God does not tell us he sent Jesus to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. We cannot earn salvation. It is impossible. But we learn that all things are possible to God. What is impossible to man is possible with God. We learn that unless our faith is an obedient faith, a sacrificial faith, a faith that works, it is dead. Dead men do not go into the kingdom of God. Jesus did not end his work when he cried, "It is finished." His anguish, his pain, his shame was finished. But his greatest work was just begun. His work of creating a people to be prepared for his return. His work of taking fallen human beings, struggling human beings, humble human beings, and exalting them into heavenly places in Christ, as we've been learning from Brother Timothy. His work was just beginning with you and I. At a recent baptism in Jamaica, the brother, looking upon the candidate, reminded us of a wonderful thing. He pointed out that young person had been chosen for that moment before the foundation of the world in Christ. You know, it boggles the mind, doesn't it? Because it's part of the infinity of God, and we can't grasp it. But your name
my name was on God's heart before the worlds were framed to prepare us for the glory of his kingdom and beyond. How can we not respond? The cross of Christ means, as Paul put it, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to work, to will and to do of his good pleasure. Salvation by works? No way. It is not, for if we do that or try that, we will never attain to the glory of eternity. It means working out in our own lives the sacrifice of Christ. It means dying for him a little every day. And perhaps, like we saw last night, completely for him, if needed. It means putting the old man who thinks he is righteous to death every day, and instead living for Christ by faith every day. It means we are reaching after our unattainable prize, knowing that it is already laid up for us in heaven, and if we endure to the end, we shall have our prize and rejoice forever. It means running an Olympic race, knowing that the goal is impossible to attain without Christ, who has won already, strengthening us and making our legs fly down that track. The life of faith looks impossible, but with God, all things are possible. I've never been to Yosemite National Park, but I understand that there's a place there called Half Dome, am I right? I've seen a film of people climbing Half Dome. It's a bit scary to watch on a film, never mind to see it in reality, and far less to do it. But you watch there, and there's a man climbing ahead. And he has a rope dangling. Below him are others, rope right down until one man is near the top when the others have barely started. It's not so bad for the ones in the middle and at the bottom, because they have a rope going up there and a rope going down. But the one at the top doesn't. He's alone up there. And everybody else below him depends on him. If that man falls, the rest fall. If he holds on, the rest are saved. Like that with Jesus. How foolish for people to say, Jesus climbed Half Dome, so I don't need to climb it. I'll just sit at the bottom and watch. If we're going to reach the top, we've got to climb Half Dome. But Jesus has gone up there ahead of us, and he's got our rope. And when we get nervous, the way looks tough, we give a little tug and we feel it's strong. It'll hold us. We move ahead. And in the film, when the man got to the top, everybody relaxed because he could just pull the rest up then. Because he didn't. But if he had to, he would. Because he was safe up there. I think that's a bit more like what the Bible tells us about
life in Christ and the work of Christ than these theories of which we have fought and controverted for so long. I think you know that Jamaica has an Olympic sprinter by the name of Merlene Otte. She's just once again, a few weeks ago, broken the world record. Merlene Otte, when she was in her 20s, had a serious accident which took her right out of the athletics. It looked as if that was the end of her career. Quietly she worked her way to train back. And earlier this year, at the age of 33, she beat the world record again. You ask her how she did it. She says, "I don't know. By the grace of God." And she'll tell you that the only way she could do it was to look at the end of the track, never mind about anybody else. And Paul says we have to run our race like that, looking to Jesus, the founder and finisher of our faith. We don't look to our fellows. We look to Jesus. We don't depend on ourselves. As Paul says, lest any man should boast. Boasting, he says, it's excluded. And if we do that, we shall not only be humble to the point where Jesus and his Father can exalt us in due time, we will also be able to live the life in Christ with joy, with compassion, with love, with tolerance, with grace, and with a day-to-day wonder at the greatness of the God we worship and the beauty of the Son he gave. God bless you.